Well, good evening. What an enthusiastic bunch. You think you could do better than that? Good evening. Now, that's more like it, all right? Now, don't you feel better just because you got involved a little bit there? It's a delight for us to be here. I appreciate the hospitality. It's been wonderful. The fellowship's always a blessing, and I appreciate you folks. And I know that you're not accustomed to coming to church on Monday night, but I believe that God has something that'll be worthwhile for every single one of us. Now, I was a college professor for 28 years at Ambassador Baptist College. You don't believe in dry preachers? I don't either. I heard a story, thank you, by the way. I heard a story about a college professor who was taking a train ride, and he happened to be seated right next to a farmer. And they kind of talked a little bit, and they sort of came from different worlds, and they ran out of conversation shortly and had a long trip yet to go. And so the college professor says, "I tell you what, why don't we play a little guessing game? I'll make up a riddle, and you can make up a riddle. We'll see if we can guess each other's questions, answer each other's questions." And the farmer said, "Well, I reckon that'd be all right." And so the professor said, "Well, just to make it interesting, let's put a little money on it. Let's put a dollar on each question in the riddle." And the farmer kind of scratched his head, and he said, "Well, I don't know that that'd be exactly fair." He said, "I didn't go to school past the eighth grade." He said, "How about if I can't answer your question, I'll give you 50 cents, and if you can't answer mine, you give me a dollar." And so the professor said, "Well, that sounds fair to me. You go first." So the farmer said, "What is orange and has seven legs and can fly?" College professor tried to think of every course in zoology he'd ever taken. He couldn't think of a single animal that was orange and had seven legs and could fly. So he scratched his head and thought and thought, and just couldn't come up with anything. So he pulled out a dollar, handed it to the farmer, said, "I give up. What's the answer?" Farmer said, "I don't know either," and gave him 50 cents. So there's more than one kind of smarts, you know. But that really doesn't have anything to do with the sermon tonight. I'm trying to figure it out. How do we talk about missions now after that, right? Actually, what you've seen already tonight, I think, is a great introduction to what I want to deal with tonight. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 13, we have seen tonight in this, or at least heard in this phone call, of a missionary going to an incredibly, I think, dangerous place, risking his life and his family's lives because they see how important it is that those people in Iraq hear the gospel. And wherever it might be in the world, that there are people, as the song said, "I need Jesus, that's what I need." That could be said by people from every nation of the world, in addition to the United States. In Acts chapter 13 is a story of the call and sending of missionaries. The very first missionary team is appointed here in Acts chapter 13. And there's some very important things about that I think we ought to look at, because one of the greatest privileges that a local church ever has is to send from their own family, their own church family, to send missionaries out to the regions beyond them. And in Acts chapter 13, that's exactly what happened. Let's look at the first four verses. "Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, that is Barnabas and Saul, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and this is the beginning of that very first missionary journey. Now, it is a local church ministry, not only to reach their own area, not only to pray for and pay for missionaries to go elsewhere, but it's also the ministry of the local church to have the blessing of seeing God calling their own young people into his service. And I think a lot of times in local churches we get the idea the missionaries are they're special people, they come from unusual situations, they're on a level different from everybody else. The truth is, little boys and girls growing up right in this church could be some of the finest missionaries in the world if the Lord tarries. All the missionaries grew up somewhere, you know, and probably some of them maybe caused trouble in Sunday school when they were little kids, you know. Maybe in the Christmas programs, you know, they were the ones that messed up the Christmas program. I don't know. But some of the feistiest ones have the most grit when it comes to facing difficult circumstances too, you know. Get that directed. It can be a good thing. But they're just missionaries, are just people. They're not superhuman. They're just people. They were once little kids and then teenagers, you know. And I think the best thing about junior hires, if you can survive the junior high years, they will become people someday. Just be patient with them, right? I love young people from a distance, but I love young people. But what I'm saying is they go through stages of life and development, and missionaries are just kids that grew up and wanted to serve God. And where are they going to come from? Where are the good, Bible-believing, fundamental missionaries going to come from? They're going to come from churches just like this one right here. From families like yours. From kids like those in your Sunday school class if you're a teacher. If churches like this don't send out the young people, let's don't count on the liberal churches to do it. And God uses the local church to send out missionaries. That's what Acts 13 tells us, okay? Three things I want us to see about these missionaries. First, we're going to notice their dedication. Second, their separation. And third, their authorization. All right? Now, if you can remember the end of those words, just the beginning is different, all right? Their dedication, their separation, and their authorization. And the idea that I want us to get across is you, not just the missionaries, but you, every single one of us, you must be sensitive to God in order to know and do his will. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this concept in your word of the call and sending of missionaries. And thank you that that's been your plan for centuries. You've made it clear in your word. And Father, we haven't done the best job of following it, but I pray that you'd help us to understand and be obedient. May every one of us here, Lord, see how you want us to fit into your program of world evangelism, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. I heard a preacher one time say that every Christian should find out whether God wants him to go or to give or to pray. And I don't think that's true. I think God wants all of us to do all of the above, right? All of us have some place to go. Literally, the Great Commission says, as you're going into all the world. In other words, wherever you go, be making disciples. as you go to work, as you go to the grocery store, wherever you go. It doesn't have to be the other side of the world. It could be across town. But as you're going, and we all are going, now COVID has slowed us down a little bit, you know, but we're still going. We still rub shoulders with people. We still have contact with people. And all of us are to be goers. And I think it's true also that we all ought to be givers or senders. We ought to help other people get to those places we can't go personally, because we have a responsibility for those places and those people. And we all ought to be prayers. It's not that you choose which of those three things to do, okay? I think missionaries who are goers ought to also be givers, and they ought to be prayers. I think missionaries ought to give the missions. I think missionaries ought to pray for other missionaries and for local churches that support them, you know. And I just think it's not an either or, it's an all of the above for us, okay? So let's just don't think the missionaries are some class of people from outer space somewhere that, you know, have never worn a pair of blue jeans or a t-shirt or whatever, never changed the oil in their car. You know, we get these crazy ideas about preachers and missionaries. They're just people, just like the rest of us. But they're people who listen to God. Now, I want you to notice their dedication. In this church, there are some leaders who are gathered together, certain prophets and teachers, they're called. And they, as well as, along with two of them who are going to be what we'll call the future missionaries, the ones who are about to be sent out, they are fasting and ministering. Now, if you want to see somebody who's going to make a good missionary someday, look at somebody who's willing to work in the local church now, who's busy serving God now, doing what he or she can do now. God takes busy people and puts them to work. You know, when we think about God calling somebody, it doesn't mean that we sit around and do nothing until this magical lightning bolt strikes us, and then all of a sudden we're the greatly successful missionaries. It's not that way at all. God takes people who are busy ministering and serving in wherever they are in the local church, and then he moves them to another ministry. But he takes people who are already ministering. These people were doing that. They were serving, and they were fasting. Now, anytime I hear that word, it makes me nervous. And I can see some of you, the sweat beads popping out of your forehead practically, you know. Fasting is not dieting, right? That's a whole other subject. Maybe some of us could benefit from that too, but that's not what this is. Fasting is not dieting. It's not designed to make you look good, but it is a step of special dedication unto God where you're willing to let spiritual things be the top priority and to demonstrate your flesh is not in control of your life. You know, sometimes that's a tough decision to make. Our flesh talks to us mighty loudly, you know. And it has all these cravings, and it screams for our attention. Sometimes we just have to say no to the flesh. And there is this conflict between the flesh and the spirit that goes on all the time. Far too often, we follow the cravings of the flesh as opposed to the cravings of the spirit, and those are opposite cravings. And there are times, I don't think fasting is something that we ought to make a big deal about as far as telling other people what we're doing. Jesus said, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. They put on, you know, these old clothes and a sad face and want everybody to know they're fasting, you know, because they're doing it to impress people. God said, you just put a smile on your face and It's between you and God. It's not everybody else's business when you fast. But it does mean that there's something that is so important to you that you're willing to put the restraints on the flesh and its cravings, in a temporary way at least, in order to let the Spirit have absolute control. I think it's a way of showing God you really mean business about something. It's not your everyday experience as a Christian, but remember Jesus saying to his disciples when there was a demon they couldn't cast out? Jesus said, "This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting." In other words, there's a certain level you have to go to fight this kind of spiritual battle that's different from the everyday normal circumstances of life. I don't think we fast about every issue, but sometime in life, there should be something that's so important to us that we're willing to say no to the flesh and let the Spirit have absolute control. Now, there are various ways to do it. The Bible doesn't give us the rules. The Jews made up some rules, but the Bible doesn't give us the rules, okay? So, there are various ways to fast, and it's not always food. Sometimes people choose to do away with other things in life that they normally get pleasure from for a temporary time, things that are not wrong in themselves. But like food, it's not wrong to eat food. We need it. We may not need as much as we eat, but we need food, you know. And the Bible speaks of our necessary food, but spiritual things are necessary also. Far too often we push them to the back burner, and I think fasting gives us an opportunity to demonstrate the priority of the things of God. So there may be, maybe you're facing a decision or about your own life, about how God wants to use you, or maybe about your children, and maybe you'd be willing to say, "God, for a period of time, I'm going to fast." Maybe go on a series of 24-hour fasts where you eat one meal a day or something like that, or maybe a liquid fast or whatever. You can make whatever rules you want, but I do think that sometime in life, we ought to be so serious about the things of God that we're willing to deprive the flesh in order to let the Spirit dominate. That's what these were doing. They were dedicated to God, and so they were ministering, they were serving, and they were fasting. They were limiting themselves of something that was otherwise fine, okay? And they did it to especially honor God. So we talk about their dedication. But you know, it's interesting to me, it's not just the two missionaries who were serving and fasting. Okay? Again, sometimes we think, boy, our missionaries, they ought to really be godly people. And they should, that's true. But we ought to be godly people too. Again, as I said yesterday, we're part of that same missions team. And if Satan were to attack the team at its weakest link, where he's most likely to attack, I wouldn't want to be the one that he goes after, knowing that I'll fail. I think that here's a whole group of people that were fasting. We know at least the six leaders were, but there may even be an indication this was church-wide, that people were so concerned about this decision of sending out missionaries, they were fasting. But I know this, every church member needs to be a part of the missions team, and that requires every church member to be right with God, dedicated to the work of world evangelism. Whether you actually go to some foreign country to spread the gospel, that's not the issue. You ought to be just as dedicated to getting that done as is the one who goes to those places. You see, it's a local church ministry. It's not just that one missionary's ministry. It's the local church's ministry being extended to the regions beyond them. And you know, it's amazing to me in this time of dedication to God that God spoke to them and said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas." When you're closest to God is when he speaks to you, when he knows you're listening. We sometimes hear missionaries say, "God led me to such and such a decision or such and such a location to minister or to God led me." And sometimes people think, "Boy, that's kind of weird. How do you know God led you?" Well, it is possible to know the individual will of God. It's possible for every single one of you to know the will of God for your life. You know? It's possible for you to make major decisions of life knowing that God has led you. And by the way, parents and grandparents, wouldn't you want your kids to make good decisions when they marry? Wouldn't you want them to have the happiness of doing exactly what God wanted them to do with their lives? That's not going to happen by accident or by default. There has to be some serious praying put into that, you know, and some teaching, and it may require some fasting. Because they're going to make big decisions, and their whole lives are going to be impacted by them. Something that I read years ago that scared me is that within 5 years of graduation from high school, most people make the major decisions of their lives. Marriage, career choices, life's goals. I mean, within 5 years of graduation from high school, and then I look at 17, 18-year-old kids, I thought, "Oh my." Was I really that bad? Yes, I was, and worse probably, you know. But when you think about it, when do a lot of young people drop out of churches? Right at the time when they're on the verge of making the biggest decisions of life, when they need to be the very closest to God. And often that's when they're farthest away from Him. That's tragic, I think. God does have a knowable individual will for every Christian. But there are some spiritual prerequisites we need to meet in order to qualify for that guidance. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him." Then you have a promise that comes if you meet that condition. "He shall direct thy path." I don't think a carnal Christian can make the major decisions of life with the assurance that God has led him. He doesn't meet the spiritual qualifications that God has given to know that God has directed him. I think the same thing is true in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." What will happen as a result? "You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart." You know, I believe that means that God will help us to desire the right things, and then He will help us to accomplish those desires. As far as I know, I've studied every passage in the Bible that deals with individual guidance. In fact, I see this book right here. Okay, that's what this book is all about, how to know the will of God. As far as I know, I've studied every passage in the Bible about the subject, and in almost every context, there's some kind of spiritual prerequisite people need to meet in order to qualify for that kind of guidance. And so I say again, I do not believe the carnal Christian, the worldly Christian, can make a major decision of life with the assurance that God has led him. Tell you what, that'd be a scary way to enter into marriage. if you don't know that God put you in that relationship. But what a wonderful blessing it is to know that he did. And pretty soon, Lord willing, my wife and I will have our 56th anniversary. I know it was the will of God because she fought it so hard, you know. She's bad about that, you know. I mean, it took some tall persuading, you know. And I know that she is the will of God for me. I thank God for that. She is the desire of my heart. God gave me that desire. He put that desire in my heart, and then he gave me that desire. That's a pretty wonderful way to live life, just to know you married the person God chose for you. You know. Then you can make a commitment to that marriage. No matter what difficulties might come up as a result, you know God put you there, and you'll stay there, you know, until God takes you home. I think that's the way God designed it to be. And the same thing is true of the ministry. If you know God has put you in it, then you can make a commitment to it. When the tough times come, you'll stick it out and not run off and quit. Every pastor, every missionary, every evangelist sometimes tempted to quit, okay? But when you know God put you there, then you can go through those difficult times and stick it out. The dedication of these missionaries, very important, because God could speak to them when he knew they were listening. Now, let's talk about their separation very quickly. I say quickly to encourage you. Pretty soon I'll say finally and you'll feel even better. But I should warn you that Paul said finally in Philippians is only halfway through with the book. But verse 2 talks about their separation. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." That's an important word. Literally, there's a Greek word that means they were marked off by boundaries. They were set apart for something special. Now, all these people in this church at Antioch had ministries, and whether they were the apostles and the prophets or church members, they all have ministries. And by the way, let me just say this. You have a ministry in the local church that nobody else can fulfill. Sometimes we're tempted to say, well, I'll let so-and-so teach the class. He can take my place. No, he can't. He's got his own place to fill. He can't fill his place and yours too. Only you can fit into the ministry God has designed you for. Only you. Nobody else can take your place. A church functions well when everybody does their part. As the New Testament terminology is, by that which every joint supplieth. The church is a body. Body has lots of parts. And the eye is not the ear. They have different functions. But they're part of the same body. Right? And one part is not superior to another. And because the eye is not the ear, it doesn't say I'm not part of the body. We in the local church all have jobs to do that nobody else can do. You say, well, my job's not important. Yes, it is. God gave it to you. If that's what God wants you to do, that's a very important job. And first church I pastored, there was one fellow who had expertise in electronics, and he was in charge of our sound system. And so we had trouble with it one day, which was not uncommon. And I called him, and he said, every time there's something wrong with the sound system, you call me. I said, yes. And every time there's something wrong with the plumbing, we call John. And every time we need carpet, we call Corny. And every time we need, you know, the parking lot plowed, we call Don. You know, these were guys who could do those things. And a church functions best when people do what they can do. But God had a special thing for Barnabas and Saul. And he said, I want to separate these. They're going to have to leave your fellowship. And I've got a special thing for them to do. But they need to be separated because I have a special appointment for them. Now, it was going to change their lives. It was going to change, impact them economically, socially. They were going to be leaving families and friends and going to places, meeting new people, traveling, encountering dangers. You can read of Paul's stories about the perils that he faced everywhere he looked. His life was going to be dramatically changed by this separation. But he was totally thrilled with God's plan for his life. And when he came to the end of his ministry, Paul didn't say, I'm so sorry, I surrender to God. I've heard lots of testimony services. I've never, ever heard anybody say, I'm so sorry I yielded my life to God. I've heard an awful lot of people say, oh, I wish I'd yielded my life to God 20 years earlier. Because I messed up this and I messed up that. And people talk about all these sad stories of how they fought God. And every time you fight God, you know you're going to be a loser. You know that, right? You can't win when you fight against God. In fact, that's the only fight I know you can win by surrendering. If you're fighting against God. But I've never heard anybody say, I really regret giving my life to God and letting him have control. I've sure heard lots of people say, I really regret that I didn't do that. So they were separated, and it was going to change their lives, but you know, every change God makes is an improvement. We're so afraid of what God might do with us if we surrender to him. When, think about it, he loves us. He wants the very best for us. And do you know that God's will for your children and your grandchildren is good for them, it's acceptable for them, it's perfect for them? Your plans aren't going to be that good for them, and neither are their own. Because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, they're not inferior to ours. And so when God makes this separation, it's for everybody's good. It's for the missionaries' good to go. Don't feel sorry for them. I mean, you hear of these going to a country where their lives might be in danger, and we think that's horrible, but they're in God's hand. They couldn't be safer any place in the world than in God's hands. And so this separation, God has a plan that's unique, a ministry that's unique. And whatever it is that God wants you or your children or your grandchildren to do, God will make it possible for that to be done. When I was a teenager, I was very shy. And I still am. If I'm in a group of preachers, I'm not the one who's going to dominate the conversation, okay? But when I felt God was starting to speak to me about the ministry, I thought, boy, he dialed the wrong number this time for sure, you know. And honestly, I just couldn't see myself standing in front of people talking. But you know, God made that possible. And I have loved it. And whatever God wants you to do, he will enable you to do it. And whatever he plans for you is necessary, and nobody else can do it. I hope you'll encourage your young people in your family and in the local church to really seek God's will. Do they know that God wants them to be a plumber? I think it's sad. I'm not saying it's wrong to be a plumber. If God wants somebody to be a plumber, they shouldn't be anything else but a plumber. But I think it's sad that young people grow up in churches just like this and never really give serious consideration that God might want to separate them and put them in some kind of special ministry. When every young person ought to grow up considering that possibility, this is something I pray for my grandchildren, that God would call some of them into full-time Christian service, but that every single one of them would consider that possibility. And if God wants them to be Christian businessmen, I'm all for that. But I want them to be whatever it is that God wants them to be, because I know His plan is perfect. Now, let me just finally give you the authorization. In verse 3, it's talking about the local church in verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, they, the church, sent them, Barnabas and Saul, away. And then verse 4 says, so they, Barnabas and Saul, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now here's a question. Were they sent out by the church or were they sent out by the Holy Ghost? And the answer is yes. Okay. All of the above. The Holy Spirit used the local church to send out these missionaries. And you know, I think that that is the way God intends it to function. You see, when you're a part of a local church, you're under the discipline of that local church. You agree to the doctrinal position of the local church. You have a band of prayer warriors supporting you. There's so many benefits to the local church, and to say nothing of the fact that it's biblical, right? The reason it works so wonderfully is it's designed by God and revealed in the Scripture. The local church sends out the missionaries. And the Holy Spirit does that through the local church. We could spend some time here, but the time is gone, and I don't want to take unfair advantage of your willingness to come out on a Monday night. But the local church basically holds the ropes through prayer and giving. And when missionaries give you prayer requests, pray specifically for those requests. As your pastor mentioned tonight, praying that 12 young men could be raised up from that ministry and trained to serve God. That's a specific prayer request the missionary gave us tonight. We ought to pray specifically just like that. It's not sufficient just while you're asking the blessing on the food to say, Lord, bless the missionaries. God might say, which ones do you want me to bless and how do you want me to bless them? You know? I had a friend in Minnesota who was raised on a farm. I met him in Bible college, and by the time I met him, he knew better than this. But he thought when he was growing up that the missionaries lived in the cornfields. Here's why he thought that. His dad, at the dinner table, be praying. He'd say, Lord, bless the missionaries from the foreign fields. And the little boy didn't know what the foreign fields were, so he just thought he knew what the cornfields were. So he thought the missionaries were out in the cornfields somewhere, you know. Well, I think we need to pray a little more specifically than that. Don't you pray pretty specifically for your own needs? Pray specifically for those of the missionary too. If the local church authorizes the missionaries and sends them out, the local church holds the ropes and is a significant part of that missions team. Well, I think then that obligates the missionaries when they come back to report to the local church. And Paul and Silas did that. And I think as we follow the biblical pattern, if we do it the way God designed it, everybody will benefit wonderfully from it. But just remember, God has a plan for you, for your children, for your grandchildren, to somehow fit into His program of world evangelism. Every one of us needs to know what that is and then to do it.